Well, in December of 1995, Bob Williams took a galactic gamble. At the time, he was the administrator of the Hubble Space Telescope project, which had not started out super well. If you'll remember, in 1993, it was sent up as kind of the great hope for astronomy moving forward, and it started to send back fuzzy pictures of blobs out in the sky, and it took a couple years to figure out what had gone wrong and to get a fix. And so finally they were headed in the right direction, and they had lots of time to make up for. The space program needed all the good publicity it could get, and Bob had a crazy idea. His idea was to take the Hubble telescope and to point it towards a point in space that seemed completely black. That no one could see anything in that corner of space. And he wanted to leave the most important telescope in the universe stationed there for 100 hours, and no one could understand it. He was ridiculed by his colleagues, by those who were funding the project, but he was the administrator, and he got those kind of privileges, and so he pulled the trigger. And so in December of 1995, he pointed the Hubble telescope a little bit off of the corner of the handle of the Big Dipper, and he left it there. And 100 hours later, pointed at a tiny little pinprick of the sky, they found thousands of unknown galaxies. 3,000 unknown galaxies, to be exact. And what this meant is that what we thought was blank space was actually filled with far more than we ever could have imagined. And it meant that there were probably 5 times as many galaxies in the universe as we had thought at that point. We went from 10 billion galaxies to 50 billion galaxies. That's pretty incredible. And then, so that was in 1995. They did it again in 2004. They did it again in 2012. The names get better. So the first picture is called the Hubble Deep Field. And then next came the Hubble Ultra Deep Field, and then the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. This is a great like trilogy of movies about stars. And what we've discovered is it's not that there are probably 50 billion galaxies in the universe. It's probably that there are 100 or 200 billion galaxies, in the, not stars. Let me be clear. We're not talking about stars. All right, there are probably 150 million billion stars in our galaxy. There are probably 100 or 150 or 200 billion galaxies in the universe. It caused Jennifer Wiseman, who's one of the senior scientists at NASA's Goddard Space Flight, to say that this was a glimpse of the hundreds of billions of galaxies that fill the universe. That gives me and many people pause to be quiet and to contemplate this majestic universe we live in and be grateful we have a chance to look at it. And that's an incredible response. It gives us pause to be quiet and to contemplate this majestic universe. Maybe no one on the planet is better situated to have that kind of response than the brilliant scientist at NASA. But my question for us today is their response enough? Is it what the stars are really calling us to? Our passage today tells us that creation sings more than the song of its own glory. Instead, the heavens declare the glory of God. They sing in harmony with the testimony of God's grace found in Scripture. And so if you would, turn with me to Psalm 19. You can find it in the Bible in the seat back in front of you. We're on page 456. And I'm going to be reading a poem for us today that was written thousands of years ago by a man named David as he contemplated the universe in front of him, and the good gift of God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A few weeks ago, we had a series on the Psalms called Living God's Way. Trey Richardson opened that up for us out of Psalm 1. At the beginning of Psalm 1, it reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." When we moved into Psalm 2 the next week, we looked at the fact that our sinful condition causes us not to meditate on the things of the Lord, not to delight in the things of the Lord, but instead to mumble and to grumble and to plot in vain against the things of the Lord, against his holiness, against his anointed, against his word. Instead, let us look now at Psalm 19, this incredible description of God's two-volume account of his work, his glory, and his grace. We have creation that declares his glory, and we have his scripture that reveals his grace. You can imagine a young shepherd boy, David, laying out by his flocks at night, looking out over the myriad of stars ahead of him, watching the sun trace its route throughout the day, and meditating on the goodness of God that would create such a world and that would speak to us through Scripture. Creation and Scripture proclaim the glory and grace of God to a watching world, and so should we. I think that's the theme of our passage today. Creation and Scripture proclaim the glory and the grace of God to a watching world, and so should we. And so as we follow kind of the pattern of our psalm here today, we're going to see that the handiwork of God and the holy word of God produce the humble worship of God in the life of the redeemed. So we're going to pause and look at the handiwork of God. We're going to look at the description of the holy word of God, and we're going to try to understand where humble worship of God comes from. Well, the handiwork of God declares his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. These words are not whispers. They declare, they proclaim, they pour out speech, they reveal knowledge. Every moment, God's existence, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, they are being proclaimed by heavenly heralds that move above us, that shine down upon us. If you want to see his beauty and his majesty, then gaze up at the vast array of the starry lights
that twinkle in the night sky. If you want a glimpse of his timelessness and yet his faithfulness to work within time, then just kind of track the perfectly coordinated movements of the heavenly bodies. Genesis 1 tells us that those were put in place to mark the seasons and the days and the years, and they have done so perfectly since creation. Want to attain some kind of inkling of his infinite nature? Well, stare into that pitch black darkness of space, right? Find a tiny little pinprick where no one thinks anything is. Zoom into it for 100 hours and be awed by the magnitude of the forces and the distances at work. It's like a monarch who flies his flag when he comes home. The creator of all the universe has raised his banner in the heavens, and he says, I'm home. I'm here. Find refuge in me. And the heavens declare these things. They proclaim these things. This banner is not hidden for us to find. This isn't a game of capture the flag. This is a royal banner that pours forth speech. It overflows. The language here that describes how day-to-day works, how night-to-night reveals knowledge, it's an overwhelming amount. We don't have to ration it. We don't have to skim off the top, right? We have a flood of the knowledge of the goodness of God. It's a seemingly endless refrain. Night after night, the story comes. It's like the 1001 Arabian Nights, each story tied together, one linking into the other. But this has no end. There aren't 1001. 3.5 years isn't enough. We need all of eternity to understand the incredible glories of God. I mean, even as we stare at the day-to-day and the night-to-night, we recognize that we are bound by time. We have to mark things out, measured by the very stars that God put in place. And then we recognize how fleeting all of that is for us, and yet how timeless and sure our God is. So joys, sorrows, prosperity, want, they're all ground down by the relentless march of the heavens. But our God is not ground down. Our God is the one who moves all that machinery. He is intimately involved in it. These declarations that we see here are universal. They're not spoken to us simply because we have the privilege of speaking in the language of the received text, but instead, God has spoken these words throughout creation, to all people in all places in all times. It needs no words, it says. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Meaning that it doesn't require words. It doesn't require specific terms. You know, as a kid, I used to think, like, how are some ways that God maybe could have gotten me out of my requirement to evangelize? To share the gospel. I mean, I'm not as creative as he is, but I could think of a way that, you know, like every year there would be like a Hunger Games gong that would peel out throughout the world, and we would all look up into the sky, and there written in the clouds would be, God is real, he is holy, you are not, Christ died on the cross for you, repent and believe. Like just clearly, like right, like sky written, you know, in a beautiful penmanship. What if every time it rained and we got wet, like just the gospel would just appear, just written on you, like God is holy and you are not. Christ died for you. Repent and believe. Like, oh, that's a good reminder. If I can come up with that, couldn't God come up with that? I mean, how hard would that be? I mean, wouldn't everybody then get to hear? And then what our passage is telling us is that he has done that. He has. Every day, day after day, night after night, written in the stars, written in the sky, written in the clouds, after every storm, there is a reminder that we have a good and holy God. And we desperately need him. And he doesn't need my English verbiage to tell me that. He speaks it to me in my heart from creation. But more than that, he's willing to speak it to me from Scripture. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But because it's universal, it means that all have heard and that none have an excuse. Paul would use even this very verse in Romans chapter 10 when he's describing the fact that everybody knows that God exists. Everybody has heard these truths. He elaborates on it at the beginning of his letter to Romans, and he flips the coin that, as we see here in chapter 19, that the heavens declare the glories of God. He also writes that the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. All of us see these things day in and day out, and we become numb to them. We ignore them. But what God calls us to is to hearken to them, to cast our eyes on the glories of God, and to be reminded of these big truths. The picture of the sun reinforces the universality of this declaration. And so David gives it here as an illustration that it moves from end to end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So this isn't like Mufasa and Simba. You know, Simba, all that the light touches is yours. Oh, cool, Dad. What about that shadowy space over there? That's not ours. No. When David writes of the sun, nothing is hidden from its heat. Everyone sees. All of it is within the domain and the kingdom of God. And all of us answer to that king, to that creator. And so let me ask us this morning, why do we run from him and from his testimony? Brother or sister, does creation prompt you to worship your creator more deeply? Knowing that that's its function, do you seek to explore the wonders of creation? Or do you ignore the proclamations of God's glory that's all around you? It's really easy for us to spend day in and day out with the minutiae of life and to forget the big wonders of the Lord. Maybe your homework from this passage is to plan your next family vacation to the Grand Canyon or to the ocean or to buy a telescope or to take a walk today, to brave the heat and to see the wonders of a sun that circles the globe, and to be reminded of the handiwork of God. Are you hesitant to discover more about the heavens above? Is it intimidating to dive deeper into the knowledge that is being explored constantly by scientists and the world around us? Unfortunately, our tribe has not had a great history of supporting scientific endeavor, or even limiting its value in our speech, in our positions, and even just practically in our lives. And I would encourage you, brother and sisters in Christ, explore the wonders of the universe. Buy a textbook. Listen to a podcast. Find ways to be awed more and more. And as you hear, even as you hear someone who does not believe as we believe, describe the wonders of the universe, in that song, you will hear our Savior. You will hear the wonders of our Creator. Science and faith, here, science and Scripture, they are not opposed to one another. They serve as the inner and outer courts of the temple. So in the first, all come in and admire and wonder. And in the other, those with faith are drawn to worship. That idea comes from a 19th century president of a small water polo college in New Jersey. His name was Reverend Dr. James McCosh, and he says, "Let the one be the sanctuary where human learning may present its richest incense as an offering to God, and the other, the holiest of all, separated from it by a veil now rent in twain, and which, on a blood-sprinkled mercy seat, we pour out the love of a reconciled heart and hear the oracles of the living God. Allow the declarations of creation to drive you to the revelations of Scripture." Non-believer that's joined us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. And I would ask, would you consider this morning that the wonders of the universe might be telling a story other than their own? Would you allow them to usher you into the presence of a holy God? Could they prompt you to dig deeper into who this Creator God is and how we are to relate to Him? And if we're going to understand that, then we need to dive into this good gift of God's Word, where He has revealed more about Himself and has called us to understand how we relate to Him. And so, moving from the outer court of creation to the inner court of Scripture, we see that the holy word of God reveals His grace. Let me pick up for us in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." See how they build one upon the other. "They are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So in this passage here, we have six parallel terms: law, testimony, precepts, commands, fear of the Lord, and rules. These are not meant to describe separate parts of Scripture, but poetically, they parallel one another to compound as we see the variety and the beauty of Scripture. So this doesn't mean when we read that the law of the Lord is perfect, that any other part of Scripture is imperfect. It doesn't mean that when we see that the precepts of the Lord are right, that then the parables of the Lord aren't right. But instead, each describes the other. And each of these terms has a descriptor. So we see that they are perfect, that God's word is sure, that it is right, pure, clean, true, righteous altogether, more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. And each of these terms has an action. So it revives the soul. Scripture makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It warns and it rewards. So beginning in verse 7, we see the primary description and the primary function of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is perfect. The gift of Scripture is inerrant, meaning it contains no errors. It is perfect. It is infallible, right? It does not lead towards wrong. It is perfect. Even in our statement of faith here as a church, we say, "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy." And so the primary description and the primary function of God's word is that it is perfect and that it revives the soul. The term here is related to the idea of converting, to giving life to. And so don't simply see this as the idea that if you wake up with a bad day, on a bad day, and if you just throw a little scripture at it, everything will be okay. It'll bring you back to life. It'll restore the sweetness of the morning that you had hoped for. No. The primary context here is that we are saved through the words of the gospel as contained in Scripture. That we are converted, that we are given life. We are revived by it. We are not returned to the state of yesterday before we got out on the wrong side of the bed. We are returned to the state before the fall of man, before we rebelled against a holy God and ran from him. And Scripture is perfect. And to this end, it perfectly executes its calling to call us to trust in Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior, and to be saved, to be revived, to be converted from death to life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. See the progression here. First, the law is perfect and it converts us. It brings us from death to life. And then now, as believers, it is our constant companion. The gospel is not something we needed only at our conversion. Instead, the gospel and God's word is something we constantly feed upon. Why? Because it is sure, and because it makes wise the simple. We recognize our own simplicity and our own necessity for wisdom. And so we turn to Scripture. You know, the term sure here is related to the actions of a foster parent. I love that. The foster parent who steps in the aftermath of chaos to bring stability and love. This is what Scripture does. In the aftermath of our rebellion and our pursuit of our own desires, Scripture leads us to conversion and then promises to walk with us as we become wise. That's the pattern shown in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for clearly showing what is right and wrong, for rebuking, for showing us where we are wrong, for correction, for helping us move from where we are wrong to where what is right, to where we need to be, and for training in righteousness. That continuing, ongoing promise that it will stay with us throughout this process of sanctification, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So here we see the distinction between how we understand Scripture as those who have been converted, those who have been revived, and those who have not. We saw that in Psalm 2 a couple weeks ago, where the wicked mumble against the things of the Lord. They desire to cast off the things of the Lord, to break his bonds. Instead, when we see the beauty of Scripture and we recognize that the precepts of the Lord are right, they rejoice our heart. We don't grumble against it. They are not a burden, but instead, we rejoice at the calling of God to live a holy life, not because we think it earns us our salvation, but as a product of the salvation that a holy God has worked in our life. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, there's a contrast here to the sun that we saw earlier in the passage. So the sun was this emblem of God's word that passes over all, and nothing is hidden from its heat. But when you stare at the sun, it leads to blindness. When you stare at the word of God, it enlightens the eyes. The purity of God's word is not a hindrance. If you spend much time skiing, you'll know that bright, white, pure-blown snow can cause snow blindness. the reflection of the sun into your eyes can wreak havoc. So don't stare into the sun, don't stare into the snow, but stare into the Word of God. Whether our eyes are dimmed by sorrow or sin, the Word of God is the expert to remove the scales of sin from our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The rules of God are true and righteous, and they lead to righteousness. So what more could we want? Not money in our pockets, not food in our mouths, according to David. I just finished an incredible biography of Brother Andrew called God's Smuggler. And Brother Andrew was a missionary who smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain for decades. So he's Dutch, and post-World War II, had this incredible conversion, God work in his life, and began to pursue God's Word in his life, and had a deep desire to take the Word of God to those who didn't have access to it. And so, bravely took a trip beyond the Iron Curtain to try to figure out what was this kind of growing communist threat, and what did that practically look like in the life of believers in those countries. And when he got there, he realized that one of the key ways that Satan and those communist countries were working to extinguish the flame of the gospel was they had eradicated scripture from the hands of believers. And over again, in all the countries that he found just a great drought for scripture. And I was awed by the stories of how valuable scripture is to believers in hard places. We have an embarrassment of riches. If you walk into my office, I have an entire shelf of Bibles. All different translations, different commentaries, different notes in them from myself and from others. And yet, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who right now are passing one page secretly to another so that no one would know that they have that individual page of God's Word, and so they can memorize it and copy it and pass it on to others. Brother Andrew tells stories about going to churches where the people with Bibles would sit and hold it up over their heads behind them so that they could read God's Word, and so the people behind them who didn't have access to Scripture could read God's Word. He tells stories about realizing that at one point he has a car packed full of Bibles, and he realizes that a Bible in the black market is worth more than a cow. And so what he is taking in is a whole trainload of cows. It is an incredible smuggling operation to bring these valuable words of God to the people of God. It is more valuable than fine gold. And I wonder, in a place and a time where we could gorge on God's Word, how often do we choose the pursuit of gold over the pursuit of God's Word? How often am I too busy on my way to work to spend time in the Word, to start my day in the Word, to listen to the Word, to talk about God's Word with others? Brothers and sisters, do your academic or career or extracurricular activities inhibit, instead of accelerate, your pursuit of God's Word? Does your job or the activities you're preparing your children for their jobs and for their livelihoods, is it keeping you from the church? Let me just be specific. Even in my world on a college campus, athletic scholarships are an incredible gift. And by them, many have not only been given education, but have had access to the gospel. But if the pursuit of an athletic scholarship or an academic scholarship or an arts scholarship in the life of your child is more important than their access to the gospel and to the communion of saints and to the preaching of God's word, then I think you have chosen gold, much fine gold, in the place of a scholarship over the sweetness and the goodness of God's word. Athletic scholarships are a wonderful thing, but the pursuit of them might be keeping your child from being immersed in biblical teaching during their formative years. Brothers and sisters, it is not a sin to be poor. It's not a sin to not go to the best college. It is a sin to neglect meeting with the body for long periods of time and to neglect the goodness of God's word. Keeping yourselves or others from God's word is sinful. We condemn the work of the communists, and yet often we mirror their work in our own homes. When we keep others and ourselves from Scripture, we doubt God's trustworthy testimony of His gospel, both in His handiwork in the heavens and in His holy word. And it says that we are to be warned. Just like in Psalm 2, O wise kings, be warned. It is good news that we are warned and then we feel the burden and the conviction of a need to heighten our love for Scripture. Because it is sweeter than honey. Even the drippings of the honeycomb. The kind of honeycomb where it's not just, where you don't have to squeeze it out. Or you don't have to wrench it out. You don't have to melt it down to get it out. But just pulling it out, it drips the honey, the sweet honey into your mouth. And so is there anything in your life that is sweeter than Scripture? Do you long for the rewards of any other substance more than God's holy word? Do you think more often on food than you do on God's word? Maybe for you it's drink, or it's caffeine. Maybe it's a high that comes from drugs or from adventure or even just a good workout. Do you pursue the things of this world and the sweetness therein instead of the sweetness of Scripture? The promise here is that if we will turn from that, instead, if we will follow the warning and in keeping God's word, there is great reward. Something sweeter than food or drink. Something sweeter than the next high or the next adventure. We find it in Scripture. And we find it ultimately in Christ. Christ is the greatest fulfillment of this passage. Brad mentioned it earlier. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Christ is the one who revives the soul. Jesus makes the wise simple. Our Savior rejoices the heart. The bright and morning star enlightens the eyes. The Alpha and the Omega, He endures forever. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He warns us of our impending doom without Him. And the Bridegroom of the Church, He is our full reward when we go to heaven to be with Him. He is perfect, blameless. He is sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous altogether. And relationship with Him is more desirable than gold. It is sweeter than honey. You know, in contrast, we recognize that He is all of those things. He is blameless and sure and true, and we are not. And so in response to these dual testimonies of God's handiwork and His holy word, David shows us that the humble worship of God begins with repentance. It starts with the fear of the Lord in verse 9. You thought I skipped it. But the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The nature of God's holy word is so intrinsically tied to its fruit in the life of a believer that David here just links them all together. He includes the fruit of the Word of God as a synonym of the Word of God. Brother, sister, is that true in your life? Fear of the Lord in the biblical sense is a broad word. So when we talk about fear, we're talking about not just being afraid of someone or something, but it extends to holding that person in awe, being controlled or mastered by someone, worshiping someone, putting your trust in them, needing them. We're actually spending the next 6 weeks on a whole class just on this idea of the fear of the Lord and the fear of man. When we replace God with others, we fear them more than we fear the Lord. But the right response to the truths of Scripture are that we fear the Lord. We allow Him to be in control. We worship Him. We put our trust in Him and in Him alone. We rightly fear the Lord when we have a biblical view of God and of ourselves. And so, David, in his self-examination, cries out to the Lord, "Who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." So, like a telescope looking into blank space, the microscope of Scripture looks into those seemingly cleaned out spaces in our hearts and reveals sin upon sin and imperfection upon imperfection. The more David looks, the more sin he finds. Until at some point he has to assume that if he could look more, he would find more. And so he has to throw himself on the forgiving mercy of our Lord. He cries out, "Please, please, declare me innocent from hidden faults." Have you done this? Forgiveness is offered to you, not by your merit, but by Christ's. Christ, who was perfect and sure and true, and who lived a sinless life, died on our behalf on a cross, taking on the penalty of sin and death for these presumptuous sins we see here, for these hidden and obvious faults. And then he conquers sin and death, and he rises from the grave, and he offers to us forgiveness that can only come by trusting in him as our only Lord and Savior. Friend, have you done that? Have you placed your hope in him and in him alone? If you haven't, now's the time. Looking at the fullness of the declarations of God's handiwork and his grace as revealed in his holy word, our prayer for you today is that right now you would trust in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. If you have questions about how to do that, or if you are trusting in Christ now and you want us to help you along the way, just as God's word has promised to help you along the way, we would love for you to come and talk to me or one of the other elders. We'll be here after the service around the back, or just catch the person sitting next to you. Introduce yourself and tell them the best story you could ever tell them, that you have just trusted in Jesus Christ and you would like to follow him all the days of your life and into eternity. We would love to walk through that with you. But don't assume that you're in the clear. There's nothing more dangerous than presumptive sins. To know what is required and to do otherwise is not only foolishness, but it's outright rebellion. David probably has in mind the command given in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, which is in the middle of the descriptions of how in the Old Testament the Israelites were instructed to seek forgiveness for unintentional sins. And then suddenly we have this pause, and God speaks to his people and he says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, who does anything presumptively, whether he is native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people, because he has," listen to this, "he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." It is a burden that we bear. Our iniquity is on us unless we turn to Jesus Christ, turn away from the presumption of our sin, and instead turn to the forgiveness that is only offered through Jesus Christ. This pattern here follows what Christ gives us in the model prayer in Matthew 6. Starting in verse 9, he says, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be renowned as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The wonder at God's glory and grace at the beginning of the prayer, his holy name, his kingdom come, his provision and grace in our daily bread, that leads to pleading for forgiveness and protection from temptation and evil. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Because humble worship begins with repentance. And so repentance should end in humble worship. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," verse 14, "be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David here circles back to declaration. No longer is declaration just the work of the heavens, but now it's the work of the servant of the Lord as well. David is not content to let rocks or moon rocks declare the goodness of God on his behalf. Instead, he wants the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart to be acceptable in God's sight, because he is his rock and his redeemer. The words and the meditations must work in conjunction here. You can't have one without the other. So words of God's goodness without meditations on his goodness is hypocrisy. And meditations on God's goodness without words to others of God's goodness, well, it's cowardice, or at minimum, selfishness. We are called to declare the goodness of God. Yes, we meditate on God's word day and night. It abides in us, and God works in and through us because of his word. And the outflow of that is that we should sing as the heavens sing, that they declare the glory of God, that the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Will you declare the glory and grace of God with them today? Let's pray. Lord, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim your handiwork. Lord, day to day they pour out speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. Lord, we pray that these words would not return to you void, but they would accomplish in our hearts and in our lives exactly what you desire, that you would use them to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, and that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing, would be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things and all things in Jesus' name. Amen.